Well, this evening, we come to the conclusion of this, well, short series, call it that, in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to dwell on all the further things after Nehemiah returned, having gone back to be cupbearer once more to King Artaxerxes, and how then there was still so much work to do in reforming the people, perhaps again for another day. But drawing to an end of this particular phase of Nehemiah's ministry, we have the title for the sermon being this, The Work Completed. The Work Completed, for indeed that is what we find here. And completed in 52 days. What a remarkable feat that was. How many building works today are completed on time and to budget? Well, there we are, the Crossrail project there in London, for all the great talk of all the innovations on it, and we're still waiting for it to open, probably won't open for another year and more yet. I think it should have opened last year, so 2 years late. And that's often the story, isn't it, with projects. This one, 52 days. Well, the blessing of God rested upon the labours, didn't it, of these people. Now we feel we've come such a long way in such a short space of time, and with so much incident in between since Nehemiah received those visitors, including his brother Hanani, in Shushan. There he was at his place of duty as cupbearer. The Jerusalem had been much in his thoughts, well, we fondly imagine perhaps it was. And he was concerned for the state of the city and heard perhaps what he'd already heard rumours of before, that it was in a sad, sad state. But now, well, what change? What things have been accomplished? The walls completed. And now, finally, the gates hung, as we came to that conclusion in chapter 7. And Hanani, who had been the reporter of this rather sad tale of what was transpiring in Jerusalem, is now appointed one of the rulers. Nehemiah, getting ready to return, he'd given the king, at the king's request, or the queen indeed, instigating this request, how long will you be away? He was a valued man. Treasured man was Nehemiah. That's one of the reasons the king took so seriously his request to be excused duty, as he was a man whose judgment the king trusted. And if this man was worried and upset about something, then it was worth finding out what it was. Well, now he is about to return. So Hanani, is one of the rulers, along with Hananiah, a man there who in charge of the citadel, a man who more than most feared God. What a good testimony that was to have. So it is now a city with walls. It has defence. Everything about the city, of course, the very plans that God still had, what would happen in that city, all on track. Having seemingly suffered adverse circumstances, setback, risk that it would ever take place, well, now any lingering uncertainty is removed and we're in a much happier situation. But there are still discouragements, as we have read there, that even though the gates still remaining to be hung as we came to chapter 6, our first heading is this, standing against discouragement. Standing against discouragement. Well, the opponents who had made their presence felt and threatened and had made all kinds of mocking comments, scoffing against the people, decrying the work, making out insinuations about what the purpose of it was. Well, they see the work finished or coming towards finish, and they get more desperate and more extreme in what they say. And, you know, friends, we should never get discouraged when people out there get more desperate and more extreme in the accusations, the things they say against God's people, because it shows that actually they feel the heat. They're feeling threatened. They are seeing that previous attempts haven't worked and they're having to up the ante. They're having to get louder, more shrill, and indeed more ridiculous in some of the things that they say and their efforts to discourage or dissuade. They realize this thing has gone on. Previous efforts have failed. The Nehemiah has not collapsed in a heap. The people have not fled, terrified by the thoughts of the attacks that were rumored to take place. No, they continued. They had stood against discouragement. So now they try some more extreme proposals and actions, some of them really rather laughable. So this disheartened state in verse 16 that we read of them. Well, people are. They're disheartened. Even the continuing existence, may I suggest it, of a small church like ours. And here we are, still with an open Bible, and still preaching this gospel, and still upholding Christian ethics. People find this a bit of a shock. We're still here, that we haven't collapsed and died. And would you believe it? It's disheartening. It should have, their arguments, they believe, should have ended us. But they haven't. And we're tenaciously here, resisting all their previous efforts to get rid of us, still preaching, still standing. Things go out onto the internet and to their minds, wreak the havoc that they do. People believe these things and turn from idols to serve the true and living God. So this message of hope, this message of life, Christ will build his church as he spoke to Peter. That's the great thing. He's going to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, these people really representing the gates of hell. These are people that are animated and inspired by something in the end quite devilish, something quite dark. And so all of their dark words and their dark counsel have an origin point, not one that they would believe in or even concede. But we with eyes to see can see that is where it came from. This message of life, your friends, it's hated by the devil. So what were these people in their time doing? Well, they're plotting harm, we see in verse 2. And, well, in a way, this was rather flattering that they said, let's talk together. Having seen that they couldn't stop the walls, well, perhaps, nevertheless, they could do harm to Nehemiah, and that would have a discouraging effect. That they'd have the walls, well, okay, but the people within the walls would be so disheartened themselves, morale would collapse, because like their talisman figure, their figurehead, Nehemiah, they'd done some harm to him, exerted some power in that way, and that they could claw back some advantage. And so they wanted to draw Nehemiah away and isolate him, have him there out in the territory of Ono and territory of Benjamin, and do him some harm there. That was their plan. But he saw through it, and he saw that this seemingly, perhaps, flattering, these great rulers, Tobiah, significant man, and he wants to talk with Nehemiah. Nehemiah might have been fooled into thinking that this was an opportunity, perhaps, and they could come to some terms and agreement. Tobiah would listen and nod and be happy to somehow come up with some sort of plan of coexistence. So there's no such plan in Tobiah's mind. And Nehemiah realized that all that they were planning to do was to ambush him. That reminds us, doesn't it, of the harm that they sought to do to Paul. Remember when he was arrested and in the tower there, if you will, in Jerusalem, Tower of Antonia. And there was a plan that was hatched to have Paul, that was the ruse, come talk again to the Sanhedrin. And while he was going to the Sanhedrin, some of those 40 men who had made a vow that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead were going to do him harm, kill him. But the plot was overheard, and it never transpired. And Paul instead was taken away to Caesarea, not Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, another one, and there was kept, as it were, under custody. So they plotted harm, and they still plot harm against the church of God. And here's one of the ways they do it, what they're going to try to do with Nehemiah. Verses 6 to remarkable letter. Well, this they came and came and came again with this, the efforts to flatter him. Four times they tried this. And now here is this letter that they bring. And it is a letter that is going to be taken to the king of Persia. And it's going to accuse Nehemiah of, well, treason, that he's fomenting rebellion, that he's going to have him announced as the king in Jerusalem and set up his kind of camp there, raise his standard, and have a defiant attitude toward the king of Persia. There's no such plan was afoot, as this is rebutted there very strongly and very firmly by Nehemiah. But this is standard practice, to try to get God's people into trouble with the authorities, to accuse us to the authorities of having within our hearts to foment rebellion, to be awkward, to be difficult, to bring about some challenge to the status quo. And thus these letters are written, people write stuff against us, make films suggesting that we are in the sort of Margaret Atwood Handmaid's Tale kind of territory here, and instilling some sort of draconian kind of brainwashing here into people. And it works. It works big. People lap this stuff up because they want to believe the worst about us. Sadly, at times the church gives reason for people to actually think that, but not in our name. And we prove ourselves, I trust, to be reasonable and well-intentioned people and wise people. So Nehemiah finds himself there being shown these letters that are going to go off to the king of Persia next day. And they're hoping to sort of threaten him with these, to consult together. And if they can't stop the walls being built, at least to scale down Nehemiah's ambitions and somehow or other curtail what he might yet do, and the confidence and the optimism that he might build into the people. They don't want that. That would push back against them and make them feel their power is draining away. And that was an intolerable thought to them. So they invent these crimes and try to get Nehemiah into trouble that way. Just as the jealous satraps in Daniel's day find no reason by way of his duty and performance of duty. And so they force the king, don't they, to make that unwise edict that nobody else could be prayed to other than himself for this set period of time. Daniel, these satraps knew, would refuse to obey the king's edict, and thus they could accuse him to the king of disobedience against the king for doing this. How God's enemies are always seeking to contrive ways to bring us into disrepute and into difficulty with authorities, to accuse us of breaking the law when we've broken no laws, to have us removed from public spaces when we have every right to be preaching there. Heartening, we mentioned at prayer meeting about the student from Sheffield University who had been barged off his course there for putting things on social media that the university authorities did not approve of. And it was a matter of freedom of speech. And that was upheld finally by the Court of Appeal, who found against the University of Sheffield that they had not acted there with due process, that they had been hasty, and that therefore they were to be rebuked for their attitude in this. So a victory that was scored there. People always looking to get the Lord's people into trouble. Well, there we had the appeal court coming down in favour of God's people. Well, as this failed, then the next thing they tried was this, to try to get Nehemiah to make a misstep. That's verses 10 to 13, to make a mistake which would damage his reputation and demoralize those who look to him and his leadership. And this sting operation, for such really it was, and it came cloaked in sort of religious language as though this was a prophecy that Nehemiah brings to him, and he's the instigator of this, but he's actually a plotter, been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat to say this, and to say that your life's at risk, Nehemiah, they're coming for you. So the best thing to do, go into the temple, shut yourself in there. Well, that, of course, would suggest that Nehemiah had bottled it, that he lost courage, and that having stood and had them all there with their swords in hand, suddenly when his life particularly was under threat, he was going to do a runner, shut himself in the temple and look after number one, every man for himself. So that would have been a very bad message. That would have dented his leadership horribly. It would have communicated fear to the rest of the people that somehow Nehemiah didn't really believe they were safe, that look what he's doing, hurrying away there to save his own skin, and that would have dented their confidence both in Nehemiah and in all the work so far conducted. And that would have been helpful. Demoralize, make them again gloomy and pessimistic, make them a people you can trample on once more, that their kind of more upbeat and front foot approach, you've been able to push back against it. And Nehemiah discerned that source. He realized where this was coming from, that God had not sent him. This was not a message from God, even though it came cloaked in religious language. We should never think that people would not stoop to using the Bible to say they're speaking in God's name and to bring a message that is completely contrary to the message that God has in Scripture. People are brazen in this and very forward in this, that they trample on the third commandment, use God's name to try to browbeat people into doing what they want them to do. Just reading one of these rogues and villains, really, that presents as being orthodox teachers, but have got a terrible track record of how they have countenanced false spiritual movements, false teachers of the worst kind. And for good measure, they then denounce anybody that speaks against them or says these are false teachings and false teachers by telling them that that they are speaking against the Lord's anointed and such things as this. Well, people are always using religious language to protect themselves and to try to get trouble off their backs. And here is Shemaiah using religious language to try to get Nehemiah to make a mistake. But there's Nehemiah, sees through it. They tell our Lord, don't they, that Herod is seeking to kill you, so you must flee. And the Lord says that, no, he must work today and tomorrow, and the third day be perfected, and that it is not possible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. But there was something in that, by way of trying to intimidate him to change course or to factor in this and alter what he was doing. Of course, our Lord knew of that. Go tell Herod that fox. That's how he could see the heart of Herod. And Nehemiah, here by God's help and spirit, is able to see what Shemaiah is about and discern the hand of Tobiah in all of this. But it is indeed the fact that the worst discouragement can actually be that it comes from within the company of what ostensibly are the Lord's people. That we can see that this is what is done here. The prophetess Noadiah in verse 14, and the rest of the prophets would have made me afraid. Extraordinary that all of them, it seems, were suddenly ganging up against Nehemiah. We'd had all those good helpers that we read about in chapter 3 and those who responded to the message, but here were people who we would have thought would have been absolutely on message, and yet they're bringing a message to discourage and to speak ill of Nehemiah. How much it is that people from within the pale of the evangelical church can be those who are actually doing the greatest harm to the evangelical church. So we also see that friendship ties, family ties in verses 17 to 19, are extraordinary ones, that some very prominent people within the people of Jerusalem had actually intermarried with Tobiah, Tobiah of all people. Tobiah was married to one of the significant citizens, to his daughter, and that Tobiah's son had also married into the prominent Jewish families of the city. That they had suffered this to happen, and thought that these were perhaps very wise policies to have your children intermarry in that way and bring together these sort of alliances of Tobiah and his people and all they represent, and the people of Jerusalem. And so this was extraordinary. What were they thinking about? What were these Jewish people who should have had their eyes there upon keeping purity and not having themselves intermarry with the Gentiles? Things the Lord had warned about time and time and time again. And yet this is the precise mistake they'd made. They'd even teamed up with those who were most assiduous in trying to do harm to the church. Fails to amaze when one sees people embracing doctrines and ideologies and big names from politics and big names from various areas of research and say that they're friends of the church and sort of bring them within the camp. And they're anything but friends of the church. They're only going to bring harm. And seemingly that lack of judgment, lack of discernment have been rampant here amongst some of these prominent people in Jerusalem. Well, my second heading then, Nehemiah prevails. Nehemiah prevails. All of this is happening just as the walls are getting completed and we're now ready to hang the gates, the last sort of finishing touches, which will see the job done, are just about to happen. So a temperature rises. There are all these efforts to try to dissuade Nehemiah and promising him a parley there, and let's talk about this, or there's a threatening letter, or come, we better hide away because they're going to come and kill you. All of these tricks that they've been trying, but Nehemiah has prevailed. The work has been completed. All that result was done. And provision has now been made for the well-being of the city on into the future. Now has those things that it needed. It needed defences. Without those defences and days of land armies and siege engines and the like, well, it was easy meat. And now it is secure and protected. And now the purposes of God, which centred upon Jerusalem, centred still upon the temple, could also move forward in that way. And how it discouraged the enemies in verse 16, I say again, our survival of preaching church, the survival of creationism, the survival of biblical doctrine over and against the warring opposition is a great discouragement to them, disheartens them. So the louder and the more shrill they get, the more ugly they get in some ways. Well, we know that the message is getting through to their conscience somewhere. That God, perchance, might give them repentance and that they might learn. That would be our prayer. What were some of the helps to Nehemiah's prevailing? What were some of the helps? Well, we can't miss verse 3, that it is a great work. This is what he is about. This is what he says when they invite him to leave the work, come and have a talk with them on the plains of Ono, that he cannot. That this is a great work that he is about. He believed in the purposes of God for that city, for the Jews, for their preservation, and what that would mean for the future of the world and the blessing of the nations that should come from that promised seed, the Messiah. The Messiah was connected with this work, its completion, the safety, the security, the future well-being of the city, and the coming of the Messiah were all bound up together in this. He believed it was a great work. And it required his every effort. He didn't believe the sovereignty of God, which he surely believed in, absolved him of having to do anything, that you could just sit there and wait and somehow the walls would just miraculously perhaps stack up together and the gates would pop up and get hung up there and everything would be just fine. It needed labor, needed work, needed commitment and conviction. It needed a willingness to stand against all of the opposition, efforts to make them afraid and to prevail. Neither did he wait for somebody else to do the work, as though God might raise up somebody else that he could look over his shoulder and see if somebody else might rise to the challenge. No, it was for him to do it. And he believed it was a great work and that he should be the one to have to carry it forward. We say again, the church of Jesus Christ, seeing it built, is a great work. That it's Christ's work. He said, I will build my church. And it's as though Nehemiah knew that, yes, God will build his church. It will require the work of his servants like Peter, then the apostles. Why us today? Preaching, teaching, witnessing to gospel light, preaching repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, having mission and having evangelism here locally, beyond to the ends of the earth, as far as lies within our power, to expedite it. Gospel. That is our work to do, and it is a great work to do. Whether men hear it or not, it is a great work to be doing. And there's a great work happening in us, so I trust it is, the sanctification. The work of God producing Christ-likeness, his Son's image in us. And that work, a spiritual work, is a great work. It's a great work that Nehemiah is about here. It's a great work that we're about when we gather together as a church, when we sit under the word of God, open our Bibles at home. There's a sanctifying grace, there's sanctification in this, that we hear things, challenged by things, rebuked by things, and we move on, mature, grow up, we learn, we become more adept at handling the word of God. We see things perhaps we hadn't seen before, and that stirs us up and spurs us on to love and good works. Wisdom. Wisdom in scripture, wisdom that you can't find anywhere else, because it's spiritual wisdom, wisdom about men's hearts, wisdom about our own hearts. That wisdom, when that wisdom works deep within us, helps us to make a contribution to this world. We are fitter for purpose. We have a place and a situation that we can employ for the glory of God. And how thinking of the work, the labor, how it produces friendships, doesn't it? It's a great work because it produces such friendships that last, don't they, till our earthly days are done. School of Theology, it's a beautiful time for building on those friendships from years standing, to hear from friends, hear about the work, know what their burdens are, and pray about some of those burdens in turn, and promise to pray for those friends that their work may go forward, that God may strengthen their hands, because it's a great work they're about. And those friendships are very, very precious to us in that work. He feared God, there in verse 11, reported, who should such a man as I flee? What sort of a man would I be if I ran away? Should I go and hide in the temple to save my life? Is that what I'm about? And of course, the answer is no, I can't do that. I'm trusting God. I fear God. I come before him. What's my life compared to the importance of this work? What is life? What is our safety compared to the purposes and the honor of God? Well, that's a remarkable resolve, isn't it? There's a man who's given his all to see this work done. And it is that beautiful comment about Hananiah. For Hananiah was a faithful man and feared God more than many. How much Nehemiah's heart would be knit to that man. He could see something of himself in that man. But there was a man to take on the work because he was like Nehemiah, something of a faithful man who feared God more than many. He wouldn't have shut himself in the temple. He wouldn't be such a man as would flee. So that was very much part of what kept Nehemiah moving. He wasn't afraid of men. He was afraid of God in a holy sense. So that brings us to the conclusion of this consideration. Well, we don't know fully, do we, dear friends, the outcome of the literal building and that way, the stone and mortar, the tiles up there, these club tiles included. Don't quite know yet where we stand in all of that. And perhaps we must say it is still early days and what we might have by way of conclusive proof evidence, one way or the other, still lies some months ahead of us. We will have to be patient, keep praying, watching, waiting on God. How we notice there Nehemiah's prayers that he utters in the midst of all his challenges. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands in verse 9. What a worthy prayer that is, that God would strengthen our hands, whatever might be the work that he has for us. But as we remind ourselves, we note, yes, the building would be very helpful, very conducive for our work. We had a very happy occasion Thursday evening with our Seekers Club end of term events, parents and games which were all organised from them, for them which our good friends did, and everything about it. That's, well, the building lent itself to that. Can't quite imagine us being able to do exact same if we didn't have our own building to be able to do those things in. So yes, we recognize the building does have value for the ministry, the kind of ministry that is perhaps is very much in our hearts to do. But we wait on God. But we know this, that even if stones and mortar and roofs and things, we have to concede, we can't proceed with that. Building the church, well, that's us, isn't it? In the end, it is the people and us as people, and that God, if he hasn't got a purpose for this building, still has a purpose for us and for us to be building holy lives, looking to reach out in gospel ministry, however we can, and that he may have wonderful things yet ahead for us. Good outcome. It's now a defended city. And see how Nehemiah is very anxious that they should hear this before he returns back to King Artaxerxes. Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and so forth. But he is very watchful, would have the people to be watchful. Guard the gates. Don't open the doors while it's still dark and you're not quite sure who's coming in. Tobiah is still out there. and he hasn't changed his ways, or Sanballat or Geshem, they still have got the intentions that they have. Keep the church pure. Keep it guarded. Guard its integrity. Keep it in doctrine and all these things sound, opening the doors to one and all, any book, every ministry that there is, let them all in. Disaster. And the churches, they get wrecked through that lack of diligence and vigilance in these things. So it's a work that continues. However small we are, it's a work, I guess, that continues and that requires of us still the same diligence till we draw our last breath upon earth, however short, however long that time may be away. So we see that the work was completed, and it will be God's plan. The work will be completed, whatever shape or form that work takes. But we know what we have to do, what are our particular priorities and duties. And I'm sure the more diligent that we are in pursuing those, well, that the Lord may look upon us with kindness and may continue his interest into the kind of ministry that over the years we've been enabled by his grace to continue in this community. And who knows yet what we may find to encourage us in our building fund, and that we may yet see the building, this building, completed to God's glory. On that we wait, but we know our duty in the meantime. It's here in the Word of God. Amen.